quiet. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. There are times when a communicator, pastor, thoroughly enjoys various things he's studied. Other times he studies them just as you have to listen to some things you're not all that interested in, but they have to be covered. But I am thoroughly enjoying the segment of history and books and things that we're in, and not having had that much background in the function of these books. So I'm thoroughly enjoying all of the things being put together in the manner in which we are. I hope you are. So let's prepare ourselves by prayer. Now, gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, once again we count it a great privilege to understand history from the divine perspective. Understand, Heavenly Father, that you are in supreme control of all history through your Son. And therefore, as we study these books, the control that you administer through history, it is again a reminder to us that you are in control of our lives. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study these things, we become keenly aware as to your sovereign purpose in history. To this end, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have been dealing with a lot of history in regard to this particular era of history. And once again, I do feel that is important to have these things down. And we covered so much in those five pages that perhaps you get lost in where everything is and how everything is put together. So let's see if this helps you a little bit, picking out some of the key dates. And I think that's the major thing in the ancient history part of our study, is just being able to quickly identify and relate to things. There are just things you can't write down all of the stuff in your Bible that you carry around, but you want to have some control of it. So if you're prone to doing that, and I am, I'm going to give you some dates and things, and then we'll go back and get to work on a few things tonight. All right, let's just start off with a few points now dealing with history, and that we have basically covered, but let me just give you a handle for it and a grip of where we are. All right, one, the extent of the Persian Empire, the time extent of the Persian Empire, is from 539 B.C., 539 B.C., down to 331 B.C., 331 B.C. Now, if you just want to think in terms, without any other detail, just give me a grip of things so I can start understanding, though that will give you a grip control of the time segment in ancient history of the power extent of the Persian Empire. Now, this is the way I learn. I start with things, broad things like that, and then just start plugging in. So, under point one, we'll put here, this is 539, Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great. In 539 and 331, Darius the Third. D-A-R-I-U-S the Third. Darius the Third. Now, you don't need to put this down now, but just to get your mind going, there are dates that all of you should be able to start pulling out in history, and one of the most important dates is around 330, 333. And that, of course, is the great Alexander the Great. So I'm just going to tell you right now, even though I'll give it to you in a point, don't write it now, just to let you know, this date is the day that the Persian Empire is conquered by Alexander the Great. That's how things are going to flow into that period, getting into Hellenistic history and all. But we're going to start 539, Cyrus the Great, and then we go down to 331 to Darius the Third, and he will be the one that will fall to Alexander. All right, point two. The events of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the events of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther really will be between 464 and 423, approximately. 464, 423. 464, 423. That will be the approximate extent of Ezra and the things covered in that book. So, see how we've taken it down now. This is the Persian Empire rule, and these dates now stuck in here are the dates that are pertinent to the book of Ezra. Now, let's work on it a little bit. Still under point two. This will be under the reigns of Cyrus the Great. Of Cyrus the Great. Down to the king who will be named Artaxerxes. I'll spell it for you. A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X-E-S. Artaxerxes the First. Also Longimanus. Longimanus. L-O-G-N. It's all his name. One person. Artaxerxes the First. Longimanus. L-O-G-I. M-A-N-U-S. And you put all of those together, this will carry you down to 423. 464 to 423. All right, point three. Now you see what we've done. We started off with the Persian Empire. We've taken up the part that deals with Ezra and the kings that will be involved with Ezra. All right, now point three. In 539, I'm just going to go back and give fill in for you. In 539, Cyrus the Great conquered what is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. That's 539. That's the date I gave you under point one of the Persian Empire. Cyrus, continuing point three, Cyrus has previously, in other words, before the history date that I gave you, 539, Cyrus has previously conquered the province of Persia, Media, ruled by a man named Astyages, A-S-T-Y-A-G-E-S, 550 B.C. 550 B.C. then, Cyrus the Great conquered and controlled the Persia Media Empire. Cyrus's father's name is Cambyses the First. C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S. His father was the first one to conquer the first part of Persia that that Cyrus the Great took over. His father was a military conqueror also. Therefore, Cyrus was the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, as Daniel states in the book of Daniel. So, again, I hope this kind of fills you in. When he took over, 550, actually controlled area of the Medo-Persian Empire. All right, point four. At this time in history, the Jews are predominantly located in three areas. The Jews are predominantly in the area of 1, the Babylonian Empire. This could be all around Babylon, all around in the Mesopotamia Valley. 2, in Egypt. And of course, 3, in the land of Palestine. Okay, point 5. Shortly after gaining control of Babylon, 539, Cyrus issued his edict of the return of the Jews to Palestine. Okay, now point 6 deals with, I'm going to give you 3 more important dates within all of this structure. The 3 returns. There are 3 returns to Palestine under point 6. 536 dash Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. See, that's just very shortly after Cyrus took over, because Cyrus took over in 539 of the Babylonian area. And 3 years later, he will give out the first edict that they are to return. And so Zerubbabel is to return to rebuild the temple, 536. 457. Ezra returns. Zerubbabel rebuild the temple. I'll give you a little head start. Ezra, to instill spiritual stability, spiritual advancement, so that you have some kind of a handle of what he did. That really is an oversimplification, but that'll give you the idea. And then 444, Nehemiah. 444, Nehemiah. To rebuild the walls, rebuild the city. Okay, now I hope that if you have somewhere in your Bible you want to put these dates in, you have the pertinent dates so that you have a control. You have the dates of the Persian Empire. You have the dates of the what is important in the dates of the of around Ezra, and then you have the dates of their return and the men's names that are associated with that. Now, I debated about doing what I'm going to do now, whether or not to do it at this point. I'm not going to give much editorial comment. I'm going to give you somewhere I would put it on another piece of paper, because that I feel is the pertinent date information. But what I want to do now, because we're going to be talking about them, and so that you'll have this down, let me just run through the way historians line up the rulers of the Persian Empire. Let me just run through it with you. Some of the men's names will mean absolutely nothing to us in this study. Some of them will be very important to us. But let's just run through and get down the names of the men who are pertinent and their dates, and then we'll get to work. All right, 1, I'm going to give you 11. We have 11 rulers in that time span that I've given you of the Persian Empire. All right. 1, Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great, approximately 539-530. Again, I'm not going to add approximately every time. Put these dates down. If you read somewhere and it's 538 or 540, don't worry about it. I've got to pick out a date, and that's the date I picked out. And as I told you, I'm not going to go to court on any date on these things. Cyrus the Great, 539-530 B.C. All right, he is the conqueror, the establisher of the Persian Empire. He is the one who provided for the return. He is a born-again believer. Secondly, Cambyses. Now, this is not his father, but Cambyses the second, if you please. 530-522. 530 to 522. He conquered Egypt in 525, committed suicide in 522. As to the why and all that, we'll cover later. I'm just giving you so you'll have one little line, just 1, 2, 3, 4, right down the line. 3, Guatama. That's G-U-A-T-A-M-A. Or if you're reading, and I know all of you are going to run to the library and read on this period of history, you might have him named Smerdis, S-M-E-R-D-I-S. Or you might find him named Bardiah, B-A-R-D-I-Y-A. He will rule just a few months in 522. Boy, all those names for just a short period of time in history. People like that complicate history. All right. Point 4. This is where we have Darius the First, D-A-R-I-U-S the First. This is Darius Hystaspes, H-Y-S-T-A-S-P-E-S. Hystaspes, 521 to 486. He's very important. You can just add a little star by him. He will take a rebellious nation that's kind of falling apart with several rulers suicide and ruling, and the nation's falling apart. And he will take control of things, and really he changes the boundaries, administration, and really sets it up into quite an established area. And so this is where he fits in. Another little comment by him: he will be defeated by the Greeks. So the Hellenistic Empire is starting to flex its muscles. He will be defeated by the Greeks at Marathon, M-A-R-A-T-H-O-N, which is an interesting name in itself. We'll study that later. In 490 B.C. So he is a rather interesting individual. 5, Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, another very famous conqueror, 486 to 423, 486 to 423. He will initially defeat Athens. He will be defeated at Salamis, S-A-L-A-M-I-S, in 480. During this period of time, Esther is the queen. Esther, the book of Esther, is the queen in Persian Empire. We'll study that fascinating woman in the next couple of Sundays. 6, Artaxerxes, A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X-E-S. Artaxerxes the First, Longimanus, L-O-G-I-M-A-N-U-S. Artaxerxes the First, Longimanus, 464 to 423. He is the king during Ezra and Nehemiah, time period of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. He will have trouble with the Egyptians. He will have trouble with the Greeks. Seven, Darius the Second, D-A-R-I-U-S the Second. Darius the Second, Ochus, O-C-H-U-S, 423 to 404. Eight, Artaxerxes the Second, Artaxerxes the Second, Memnon. Artaxerxes Memnon, M-E-M-N-O-N. 405 to 359. 9. Artaxerxes the Third, Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes the Third, Ochus, O-C-H-U-S. 359 to 338. 10. Arses, A-R-S-E-S. 338 to 335. And finally, 11. Darius the Third, 335-331, defeated by Alexander the Great at the Battle of Issus, I-S-S-U-S, in 333. What happened was, the battle was in 333. Alexander demanded unconditional surrender. Darius the Third refused. By 330, Darius was being chased all the way from Greece, all the way through the Median area by Alexander. One other little point before we get to work now on the Bible. Wherever you want to put it, draw a line, just added information. I think when I write this up, I'll find a more orderly way to put it in. But the main, or the official language, we'll say, at this period and in this area is called Aramaic. There was another Persian language made up of 51 radicals, we call them letters, 51 radicals, but the main language was Aramaic. And therefore, you'll find parts of Daniel in Aramaic. You'll find parts of Esther in Aramaic. You'll find part of Nehemiah in Aramaic, and Ezra in Aramaic. In seminary, Dave and Paul and several of us took a year of Aramaic, very close to Hebrew, but with some distinctions and various things that have to be known, particularly in declining verbs and this type of thing, and some of the words and things, it's a little different. But Aramaic is the official language at this time. The religion at this time in the Persian Empire, again, is what I'm speaking of when I say at this time. The religion was basically dualistic, where history's really advancing now in religion. And we're going to move into the Greek gods and the Greek philosophy and the Greek, all of that, but all history is beginning to change its view of gods and religion and man and all these types of things, which we will cover in our history survey portion of our study. Basically, the way people in Persia, as well as in the Hellenistic Empire and all around, we're beginning to think is in the sense of a dualistic system. A dualistic system. See, Aristotle, various people are beginning to write. A philosophy is beginning to be born at this particular era in history. And men are now beginning to develop philosophy of what they believe and why they believe it, rather than just there's our God and our goddesses and this type of thing that they've done since around 4,500 B.C. They're now beginning to philosophize. They're beginning to deny the existence of maybe various deities and as an absolute form. Dualism is coming into play. And by that, very simply meaning and stated, you have a system of good works. You have good. Actually, very simply, you have good versus bad. Comes the whole concept, the philosophy of religion and man. And we're going to move a little bit away from a specific God, as it were. And we're going to have good versus bad. We're going to have good actions, and good thoughts are going to be paralleled or contrasted by bad thoughts and bad actions with eternity, life hereafter, related to primarily which way you went in life. Very much like a lot of Christian religion today, and the way Christians, a lot of Christians see history in their own biblical philosophy, not theology, but philosophy. So what I'm trying to get you to see is that man is beginning to think in different ways now. History's really beginning to change with the rise of the Hellenistic Empire and their love of various ways of thinking, and Aristotle with his dualisms and the aeons and all of these things. Everything's beginning to change and for all of these various people and things. Okay, I think that gives you a feel and some good dates. Now let's go back and start taking a look at where we are now. I hope I've given you enough, not too much to take you out of it, but and not too little, but enough to relate and be able to handle a lot of things that are now beginning to happen in biblical history with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, in 536, we have the first return. The first return is under a man named Zerubbabel. In 457, Ezra. 457, Ezra. Now, I was working on this and working on what we're going to have to do is obviously when we studied the prophets and everything and the priests, you'll recall that we did not study the canonical prophets, those who are authors of Scripture. So I was working on our summary outline of Ezra and the man and things about him, so that before we get to his text. But what I decided to do was, because this man is talked about so much in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we better have a little idea about the forerunner to him, and that is Zerubbabel. So I hope you don't mind, but I want to give you a profile of Zerubbabel. He's not an author of Scripture, and he's not a prophet, and he's not a priest, but my goodness, he led the first return back, and he's very important in various ways. So let's just take a shot tonight at a profile of Zerubbabel. Z-E-R-U-B-B-A-B-E-L. Zerubbabel. Okay, and so let's get to work. 536 now, this man is going to lead, so let's find out who he is, where he came from, and things about him. All right? Roman numeral 1, let's just take general introductory, three or four things under general introduction to Zerubbabel. All right, first of all, his name, Zerubbabel. All right, let's see if we can put it on the board here. All right, here's his name. All right, we have the Z. This is the Z. We have the breathing here, the markings, the vocalization, means that we really stop with that. And this is gives you a Z sound, but we spell it Z-E. However, that tells you in Hebrew that you stop there. And so, sort of for the various syllables. So then we have R, and this has Shul under it, three dots going down in this direction. There's your R, and that's a U. This is a vocalization, so vowels are added much later on with the Masoretes, who we will study later on. By the way, I've been doing a paper for a whole another deal on the texts that are accepted, the in the Greek, the Masoretic text, the majority text, and these things, and we'll get into a lot of that. There seems to be a lot of people making some noises now on which text is the preferred one to be studied by, and right now we use the text that was founded by Nestle, and edited by him, and I'll get into all of that. The opposing text is called the majority text, and I will study that a little bit as to which is most important, which is better. It's really not that big of a deal. I'll tell you right now, in case you've read something or heard anything about it, a lot of people are making a lot of noise right now because they don't have anything else to do, in my opinion. And so they want to all of a sudden make a big false battle. I really have no bones to pick. Whichever one eventually wins out and can be proven beyond a doubt to be the most accurate will fight. The reason I'm not too worried about it, believer, and I'll tell you this without any type of question at all, so that you'll know I've done enough work on it writing this paper, and that is that there is not one major doctrine even touched, regardless of which of the texts you choose. Secondly, a couple of you are probably sitting there, what is he talking about? And I'm sorry if you have no, not even the ball game, but there are two major texts. Alexandrian text is one. We have two major texts of the Greek that we draw from. One is called a majority text, and the other, depending on, this has, it's called a majority text because it has the majority of manuscripts that give it credit. And then we have the preferred text, and it has fewer. But you see, you can't go by the majority. I always like the way one of the scholars worded it. The majority is very rarely right. And so the majority, even though you might have a majority of the manuscripts that agree with it, you still have to go back, where did most of those manuscripts get their information? And so you still got to keep going back, you see. And so there's a great battle here of which one is to be preferred. And there are some. What you'll have is, well, tonight in Galatians, I'm not even going to do it, but I spent this week doing it for fun, going back through this point, the ways of textual criticism. We have two different readings of tonight's text in Galatians. It has nothing to do with Ezra, but we're going to have two different readings. Paul is going to say in our text tonight, and I'm not going to bring this up to the other class, they can't handle it, only you can, but Paul is going to say, your test. This is your testing, you see. Now, the majority text has my testing. It has a different pronoun. And so you have to go through all of the various systems and points and steps of textual criticism that you're taught, and you have to make up your mind, which you prefer. And I, generally speaking, just go by the Nestle's text and move on and don't even worry about it. But since all of this is up, I just thought I'd take a couple of them when I do have a variant reading. We call them variant readings, and go through and work on it. And it's very easily seen and shown that your testing is the preferred reading, which is out of the text that I generally use. But you just have to go through with this type of thing and work on it. And but there is no major doctrine hurt. There is no minor doctrine hurt. In fact, there is so very, very little that is even intruded upon in regard to the Bible that it really, to hear some of them, that if you study out of one, why, you're going to be a heretic. If you study out of the other, you are a heretic. And they all have fun with that type of thing. But don't worry about it. That's my responsibility, and I will pursue it as unto the Lord and make up our minds and move on. But anyway, we have Z-E-R-U-B. Now, that's generally sometimes gives you a doubling, sometimes makes the letter, the radical, hard, a hard sound. And since we have the doubling of the B sound already, then we know that we don't want to double it. So we have Z-E-R-U-B, and then we have B. E-L, Zerubbabel. This is a sound under here. Put an A there. And then we have the E here. And so we have Zerubbabel. All right, all of that, what does that mean? Well, the N part, Babel, is Babylon. And Zerub comes from the word seed or progeny. So his name means seed or progeny of Babylon. The seed or progeny of Babylon. That's why you have that funny name, Zerubbabel. The first part comes from seed or progeny, and the ending part refers to Babylon. So his name means the seed or progeny of Babylon. 2, Zerubbabel is the head of the tribe of Judah at the time of the return from Babylon, from the Babylonian captivity, at the time when Cyrus gave his edict. This man simply is just a political leader. He's not a priest, as we'll find out. He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. But he is a leader. 3, he will lead the first expedition back to Judah, Jerusalem. He will lead the first expedition back to the city of Jerusalem. 4, the date of his return, 436. The date of his return, 436. The purpose of his return, rebuild the temple. And he knows that. Each of these men, when they go back, are given an official commission. It is a commission with the ruler's sign on it. So he is commissioned to go back and rebuild the temple. Now, point 2, Roman numeral 2, let's take a look at the family of Zerubbabel. The family of Zerubbabel. The reference to this man in the Bible leads to some confusion, so I'm going to see if I can handle a little of this for you by giving you some probable solutions. All right, 1. Now let's make it short, just call him Zerub. All right, Zerubbabel is called the son of Shealtiel, S-H-E-A-L, Shael Tael, T-I-E-L, one word, S-H-E-A-L, T-I-E-L. He is called the son of Shael Tael. Now you'll see that E-L on the end is God, so his name means ask of God. Ask of God. Zerub is called the son of Shael Tael in Ezra 3, verses 2 and 8. Ezra 5, verse 2. Nehemiah 12, 1. Haggai 1, 1. 1, 12. 1, 14. And in the genealogy of the Messiah, Matthew 1, 12. Luke 3, 27. Zerubbabel is called the son of Shealtiel, Ezra 3, 2 and 8, Ezra 5, 2, Nehemiah 12, 1, Haggai 1, 1, 1, 12, 1, 14, Matthew 1, 12, Luke 3, 27, in the genealogy of the Messiah. Point 2. However, to make things interesting, in 1 Chronicles 3, 19, he is called the son of Pedaiah, P-E, D-A-I-A-H, Pedaiah, who is apparently, that is, Pedaiah, is apparently the brother of Shealtiel. And add this, and therefore Zerubbabel is the descendant of Jeconiah, J-E-C-O-N-I-A-H. We'll come to that in a moment. All right, we have a problem then, don't we? First Chronicles, he is called the son of Pedaiah. All of the other passages of Scripture, he is called the son of Shealtiel. Point 3, probable solutions. Don't get excited about these kinds of things. Apparently, Shealtiel died without any sons. Two, after his death, his brother, the second son in line, in other words, his brother, parentheses, Pedadiah, parentheses closed, fulfilled the duty under the law of the Levites and conceived his brother's widow. And the child born was Zerubbabel. Now, we don't have time to study this Levitical law, but this was the way that things were handled. It is a whole other study, but if a brother, you got to remember that having sons was very important to the Jews. It is not that important to even have children. But at this time, to have a son, to carry on the name, and this type of thing, carry on the heritage, you had to have a son. Okay, a brother died. He did not father a child. So his brother, his own brother, under obligation, not any type of a what we might call a sexual desire and all that kind of thing, but fulfilling this principle, the brother would have relationships with his brother's widow, and they would father a child. So you have a child born now from the brother and the widow. All right, therefore, point of three. Zerubbabel is known or regarded according to law, heritage, ownership, this type of thing. Zerubbabel, according to law, will be known as the son of Shealtiel, the first husband of his mother. Now, Shealtiel did not father the son, but you see, I hope you're following me. By law now, just talking about law, which is what we're dealing with, he's not the son of the brother and the woman. See, the brother is Padiah, and he's not the son. He is the son of the brother who died legally. See, so that this woman and all of their possessions and everything have a legal heir that will go down through. So, legally, he is known as the son, regarded as the legal son of Shealtiel, but he is the offspring of Pedadiah. Just the offspring of Pedadiah. So that would explain what we have happening in history. And by the way, I'm not going to sidestep you. That's just a possibility with the problem. He could have been adopted. You want to put it down? A lot of ways it could have come about, but when you see those kind of things, I don't want you to go into shock and just relax, and there are ways of handling all of that. All right, now, still under family, point four. Point one, Zerubbabel is called the son of Shealtiel. Point two, he's also called the son of Pedadiah. Point three, possible solutions. Now, point four, whatever. Whatever the historical solution is, Zerubbabel is a descendant, was a descendant of Jeconiah, Jeconiah. You know who that is? That is none other than Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim. Surely you remember Jehoiakim. He is the next to last king of Judah. Zedekiah is the last king. He is the next to last king of Judah. Now, all of this fits together then. See, all of this fits together. Zerubbabel would be a natural leader of the people for two reasons. First, He is a descendant of the royal line of David. A natural. Under, if you think like a Jew, where the rulership is passed down. So he's a natural. He's a natural offspring of the ruling line. Secondly, remember that it was Jehoiakim. I hope these things don't confuse you. They're fascinating to me. But remember that Jehoiakim was the one who was taken into Babylonian captivity and who, while in prison, became friends of the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Evil-Merodach. And when Evil-Merodach took over the rule for his father, he brought Jehoiakim out of prison. And Jehoiakim enjoyed a position of respect in the Babylonian empire, and therefore giving a favorable reception for his offspring, which in this case would be Zerubbabel. See? So you have two reasons why it's very logical as to why Zerubbabel would be the one coming to the forefront here as a political leader of the people. He's not in the line of the priesthood, but he has good blood, reigning authority, the king. And secondly, because his father, or his grandfather, or great-grandfather, depending on how we want to look at it, was a friend of the son of Nebuchadnezzar and was in a position of power and respect. So all of this sets the scene of why he would be in a position to be the ruler. All right, point five. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3:19, we're still under family. In 1 Chronicles 3:19, he is said to have had one daughter and at least seven sons. We're talking about Zerubbabel. In the genealogy of the Messiah, in Matthew 1:13, the heritage of the Messiah is through a son of Zerubbabel named Abiud, A-B-I-U-D. But in Luke 3:27, again, the genealogy of the Christ, in Luke 3:27, the son's name is Esha, R-H-E-S-A. Don't be alarmed. Esha is an official title, not a name. It's an official title of leader of the people. So we have no problem there at all. Okay, I hope you're confused about the family of Zerubbabel enough. Point three, history of the man. History of the man Zerubbabel. Okay, one. He is an offspring of the previous king, Jehoiakim, and therefore probably well accepted in Babylon. Two, when Cyrus came to power, Zerubbabel was recognized as a leader of the Jews by Cyrus. He recognized officially that he was a leader of the Jews. And here again, I think that the linkage to the king and being in that line, all of these things serve for this purpose. Three, therefore, under Cyrus, Zerubbabel retained and increased his leadership position, both of the Jews and in Persia. He probably served on some form of an advisory staff of Cyrus. In other words, an advisory staff between the people who are the Jews and the Persians who are the rulers. He probably served on some form of an advisory staff. This would explain why he is given an Aramaic name. The Aramaic name is Sheshbazzar. S-H-E-S-H. S-H-E-S-H. B-A-Z-Z-A-R. That name means O-H-O-Shamash, a deity power. O-Shamash, protect the father of Babylon, Cyrus. O-Shamash, protect the father of Babylon. That was his Aramaic title or name given to him. Remember, Daniel was given one. Everyone was given an Aramaic name. Okay, point four, the return. We have just enough time, I hope, to finish up Zerubbabel. The return. Okay, one. Cyrus instructed Zerubbabel to lead the first group of Jews back to Jerusalem. Cyrus instructed Zerubbabel to lead the first group of Jews back to Jerusalem. Point two. This again would stand to reason. This again would stand to reason. Zerubbabel was a leader of the Jews. They would follow and obey him. They would follow and obey him. So if you're Cyrus, you want to pick someone who the Jews will respect, will follow and obey. And secondly, Cyrus trusted Zerubbabel. So he's an ideal candidate to be the leader of the first group to return, the first colony to return to Jerusalem. Point three. By Cyrus's command, the purpose of the first colony was to rebuild the temple. By Cyrus's command, the purpose of the first colony was to rebuild the temple of Jehovah. Four, Zerubbabel was accompanied by Jeshua, J-E-S-H-U-A. Zerubbabel was accompanied by Jeshua, the high priest, and a great number of the priesthood, the high priest, the priesthood, and the Levites, and other political leaders. I say political, they're tribal leaders of the tribes and things of Judah and Benjamin. Of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, the two tribes of the southern kingdom. Zerubbabel was accompanied by Jeshua the high priest and a great number of Levites and other leaders of Judah and Benjamin. Point five. Upon their arrival at Jerusalem, the first thing they did was to clear the area and rebuild the altar on its old site. That land, that portion of land way back that was purchased by David from the farmer who owned that land after David was disciplined for the censoring. So upon arrival at Jerusalem, the first thing this first colony did was to clear the area, rebuild the altar on its old site, and began immediately an observance of sacrifices. This was in 536 B.C. They are fully back to that spiritual emphasis. Rebuild that altar, first of all, and put some sacrifices in reference to Jehovah. Major point five, the rebuilding of the temple. Major point five, the rebuilding of the temple. If we go over this, and when we go through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, it'll make such great sense to you. So let's get it down. The rebuilding of the temple. One, Zerubbabel's primary purpose was to rebuild the temple. I guess you've written that about five times. I guess you got that point now. We took a test. What was Zerubbabel's purpose? And anybody missed it, I feel like some teachers I had would pull my hair out. How could you say that? All right. Zerubbabel's primary purpose was to rebuild the temple. Point two. He was given a grant of money, a lot of material, and was therefore able to lay the foundation . This was accomplished in the second month of the second year of his return to Jerusalem. This work was accompanied by the sounding of the trumpets and the music of the Levites. See, we're not the first in history to want to have a portable radio when we're working and doing manual labor. They like to have that out there when they were gone. Kind of helps you. All right, point three. Trouble in the rebuilding of the temple. Trouble in the rebuilding of the temple. Principle. No work that glorifies Christ. No work that glorifies Christ is ever without counterattack. This time the counterattack comes from the Samaritans, our good friends from Sunday morning. This time the counterattack comes from the Samaritans, who offered to help rebuild the temple. They came down and offered to help rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel refused their offer. Get out of here, you Gentiles, half-breeds. We don't want you. See, this is where all these things go that we're studying this morning. And the great tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. Point four. This upset the Samaritans, obviously. And therefore, they started a lot of conspiracy, a lot of court trouble. You think that happens just today? Whew. Let me tell you what, all through history, Samaritans went back to the kings, the rulers, Cyrus and these people, wanted to go to court, all types of lies about the Jews, how they weren't doing this, how they weren't doing that, and it just got hung up in court. So it got hung up in court. That stopped the building of the temple. See, the Samaritans hired lawyers to bog things down in court and lied about the Jews, and the Jews went to court, and everybody's in court. But point five, the result of all of this is that the work stopped. The result of all of this is that the work stopped during the remainder of Cyrus and 8 years under Cambyses, C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S, and our friend Smerdis, S-M-E-R-D-I-S, Ezra 4, 1 through 24. So as a result of all of this bickering, the construction stopped. Point six, it should not have stopped. The causes and all of this were not enough really to have stopped the building. There was no real reason for stopping the construction of the temple. Zerubbabel was just lazy in doing his job. Put it down. He was just lazy. He didn't get his job done. He had his assignment, he had his destiny, and he didn't do it. Seven, Zerubbabel did not push on to his task of rebuilding the temple. There's a difference in great leadership. A great leader realizes what he's there for and doesn't become sidetracked. I hope you understand what I'm saying. A good leader in a home, in a marriage, at work, in life, in the military, in the ministry, wherever. You understand what your purpose is, what your destiny is, what you're supposed to be doing, and you're not sidetracked. By the way, you can put this down. They didn't rebuild the temple, but you know what they were doing? Rebuilding beautiful, expensive homes for themselves, the Bible says. So that gives you another little idea of what they were doing. Stop the temple. Let's rebuild us our own homes. Point eight. Okay, this calls for what? The prophet. You're ready for it now. So you have the priesthood there, and they're just sitting down doing nothing. So God says, all right, prophets. Haggai, Zechariah. H-A-G-G-A-I. H-A-G-G-A-I. Z-E-C-H-A-R-I-A-H. Haggai and Zechariah. They exhort Zerubbabel and the priesthood and the people to get back to work on the temple. By this time, Darius, Hystaspes, D-A-R-I-U-S, H-Y-S-T-A-P-T-A-S-P-E-S, is the king of the Persian Empire, 520 B.C. At the time when Haggai, Zechariah started exhorting to get him back to work, Darius, Hystaspes is the ruler. And by the way, he will offer financial aid, as much financial aid as is necessary to complete the temple. Get it done. He's upset too. 9. In 516 B.C., the sixth year of Darius, temple is completed and dedicated. I know we're well over, but let's go ahead and finish. Major point six, just 3 points. Major point six, the administration under Zerubbabel. 1, he reestablished the order of the priesthood and the Levites. All I'm going to tell you now is things that he did. He was a very good administration when he got serious. He reestablished the order of the priesthood, the Levites, made financial provision for the Levites and the priests. But he did that according to the way of the administration of David. Remember when David set all that up? He just went back and redid it just like David. Ezra 6:18, Nehemiah 12:47. Ezra 6:18, Nehemiah 12:47. Secondly, he registered the returning Jews according to families. He registered the returning Jews according to families, Nehemiah 7:5. And please put it down. Remember, that's very important, keeping intact the genealogy of the coming Christ. So that's very important at this point. And 3, Zerubbabel ordered the observance of the Passover the following year of the completion of the temple and have the Passover observed, again emphasizing the spiritual necessity of the new dynasty or the new kingdom. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for Galatians with our textual problem. All right. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study, to put all of these things in proper perspective, to understand the flow of history and the books of the Word of God. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.